Well, thank you for that illustration. You will be able to identify it somewhere in this message. And really what we're going to be looking at today is God's answers to our excuses. We started this last week, so this is a continuation of what Doug said last week. But what it is about is God's great commission to Moses. So Exodus 3:10 gives us that commission. All right? So now go, God says. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, that probably sounds somewhat familiar, because in the New Testament, we have the great commission of Jesus given to us. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. Now, what has been your response to God's great commission given to you? Have we ever excused ourselves from what God has called us to do? Keep this in mind as we consider Moses' interaction with God. Let's pray before we start. Father, I pray that you will use these words and this passage in Scripture to teach us how we are to respond to the things you have asked us to do. Oh, it's easy to pick on Moses, but may the Spirit of God pick on our hearts too, so that we will know what to do as you continue to call us in our day and age to do the things that you desire us to do and to become as people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to start again with an overview of Exodus chapter 3, verse 10 to the 17th verse of chapter 4. And what we see are here in these passages, the multiple excuses Moses gives for resisting God. And I'm sure that the same excuses you can come up with, you probably use, I have used, so I'm not saying that these are brand new things. They stretch all the way in before Moses too. But anyhow, excuse number one, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. I'm a nobody. I am useless. And it's that sense of inferiority. Second excuse, chapter 3, verse 13 to 22. Moses says to God, but I have no authority. And if they ask me your name, I have no idea what to tell them. And it's that sense of, I don't know God good enough to be able to explain him to people. The third excuse in chapter 4 and verse 1, no one will believe me. And there's nothing worse than the fear of rejection or failure when you've been sent out to do something. You come back, oh, that was kind of worthless. Do you get how Moses is feeling? Excuse number 4, I'm not a public speaker. I'm neither convincing or persuasive, and it's a sense of incompetency. I don't have what it takes. And then in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, God, I'm just not the man for the job. Get someone else more qualified. And that fear of insecurity, even though it's God that's asking you to do it. So here are five excuses, and this is what basically we will learn from the passage. Moses, with all of his excuses and everything else he had, is exactly what God determines that makes Moses the man to get the task done. Every single thing he says, well, I'm inferior, I'm not a good speaker, or I don't know enough about God. God says, you're exactly the kind of person I want. Guess what? I've used a lot of those excuses, and I'm learning from this passage that I am exactly the kind of person God wants to use in this world. So in a book I have been reading, the author makes several points, and I'm going to quote verbatim from him right here at the beginning. What he says about just in general, God speaking into our lives and giving us a commission, is from a book called Astonished. It is not that God comes and makes us strong and then uses us. Rather, it is that God brings us to the end of our strength, the end of our wisdom, our trust in self, so that we actually have to trust Him and not something or someone else. This is the paradox of strength and weakness, that I am strongest when I am weakest. I am not usable when I am, or I am most usable when I am in over my head. Jesus is most present when I am at the end of my rope. It is not about reaching a place where all weakness is gone. Instead, it is about having my own power limited so that I can discover how God uses my weaknesses. That's a tough language, isn't it? Have you looked at your calling from God from that perspective? The author goes on, if you are like me, we resist limitations. I want to make things happen. I want to plow through the problems. I was conditioned to overcome obstacles, not recognize weakness and admit it. This is our world. This is where you've grown up, where I've grown up. The passage we will look at today radically redefines who is considered worthy to be used of God. In fact, God seems to delight in taking the weakest among us and using them to show His power and greatness. There's a cliche that I have used so often with people, and it is true. It is true. There's a sense in which it is. But maybe it's used too often. God will never give you more than you can handle. It's a phrase most of us say to each other when confronted with painful trials or suffering. But that's not what we're going to learn from this passage. We're going to learn exactly the opposite. God is actively, passionately, and relentlessly about the business of giving us more than we can handle so that our power, wisdom, and strength will be brought to an end and we will trust God. So these are the words that I have been framed my thoughts about Moses' call. So reading this book called Astonished, while preparing this message, I found that this author's observations perfectly illustrated the calling of Moses. Have you ever considered your weaknesses to be gifts that God cherishes? To demonstrate this, let's look at how God answers each attempt by Moses to resist God's call. We will look at our inferiority, our ignorance about God, our lack of confidence, our sense of incompetence, and we usually say, God, count me out. Please listen closely. These were all true about Moses. However, these are not excuses to say no to God's call. Rather, these are gifts that catch God's attention, and He wants to use us because of our weaknesses. We need to develop that kind of thinking in our heads. Because we see weakness, and therefore we say no. God sees weakness, and it says, you're the right person that I want to use. So why does God consider our weaknesses as gifts? While the weaknesses Moses had eventually compelled him to trust more fully in God, the more deeply we feel our weakness, the greater our dependency will be upon Him. And God, on His part, is ready to meet the challenge. So look at what God does not do. God does not call Moses, hear all of his excuses, and then agree with him. God does not say, yeah, Moses, somehow I missed that. You're right. There is nothing I can do for you. You're the wrong guy for the job. No. What happened was God's eyes light up and a smile breaks out on his face and he says, yes, I have found just the right person to get the job done. And when you reveal your doubts and your lack of faith, guess what? God is not surprised. And he has no intention of taking no for an answer from Moses or from us. These weaknesses are needs that motivate God to intervene for our spiritual enrichment and our maturity. So let's look at the five gifts that Moses, or that God exchanges for Moses' weaknesses. Verse 11 of chapter 3, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. So what is gift number one? God offers his presence to compensate for Moses' inferiority. God offers his presence. Moses complains, I'm a nobody, I am useless, and that was going to put God in his place, right? Wrong. God had an answer. I will be with you, the gift of God's presence. Doug made that clear in last week's message. Let's examine now the second gift then that God offers for his weaknesses and excuses. Moses' complaint was, I don't know your name. If they ask me by whose authority I speak, I'm clueless. I don't know you really good, God. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are saying to the Israelites. I am sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So what's the second gift that God exchanges for Moses' weaknesses? God offers Moses a personal relationship to compensate for his spiritual ignorance and lack of familiarity with God's name. So what did God tell Moses? If asked who I am, tell them he is Yahweh. He is I am who I am. The name the patriarchs knew God by was Yahweh. The first gift was God's presence. The second gift was a more intimate and experiential relationship with God. So as you experience God's attention, his care, his power and grace in daily life, you'll rely on him. And actually what you'll find is you want to develop a relationship with him. Only in a relationship can you truly know someone. That's why God resorts to that. So God gave Moses the gift of a personal relationship with himself, allowing him to grow closer and know God experientially. And this is the kind of relationship Moses' forefathers had, like Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and the rest of them. As Doug explained last week, the names Yahweh and I am who I am don't fully explain God. We are still left wondering, what do those words mean? Yahweh, well, that's a foreign language for something. I am who I am. I am. We hear those words. What do they mean? And I admit that's quite a bit of a challenge. The name is somewhat mysterious. The name requires something to be added to it. I am who I am. The question is, when you hear that name, I am who I am, well, I see who you are, but I still got questions. So the second name, I am, requires a response, well, what are you? And if we use Yahweh, he is, what's the question then? The same question. Well, what are you? And we must add something that helps explain who God is. That is what a personal relationship with God will do. It will fill in the blank. In essence, God is saying, Moses, wait and see. This name, I am who I am, doesn't mean much to you right now. But as time passes, it will grow in meaning for you, just as it did for your forefathers. If you trust and obey, we'll develop a relationship. And you'll know me better, and you'll trust me more. And as you know me better, the elders of Israel, guess what? They will be more receptive to you. So do you see the point? As Moses obeys God, he feels inadequate and weak. However, God responds to his weakness by becoming what Moses needs to accomplish the task. I become what you need me to be to do what I ask you to do. Now, there's a commentator named David Guzik. He explains the significance of I am in the New Testament. Behind the name Yahweh, or the name Jehovah, or the name I am, all equal, is the sense that God is the becoming one. God becomes whatever is lacking in us in order that we may fulfill what he calls us to do. Whatever we lack to do God's will, God completes it with himself. The name I am invites us, as I said, to fill in the blank. For instance, when we are in darkness, the New Testament says, Jesus says, I am. What are you? When I'm in darkness, Jesus is the light. When we are hungry, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. When we are defenseless, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. When we thirst, he is the living water. When we are lost, he is the way. When we are dying, he is our resurrection and life. When we lack righteousness, Jesus becomes our righteousness. When we lack hope, Jesus becomes our hope. When we lack wisdom, he becomes our wisdom. Yahweh is the becoming one, becoming what we need in every situation to make us what he wants us to be. Psalm 23 says it this way, the Lord, or Yahweh, the Lord is my shepherd, because that is his name. And who he is, I lack nothing. Yahweh, he is everything that I lack. God says to Moses, as you get to know me, you will find that I am, I will be, and I will become everything you need me to be so that you will succeed at what I called you to do. Now, words can't capture God's character, his wonder, nor his awesomeness. But a personal relationship with him can steer you in the right direction. You must understand that whatever seems missing in your life, the Lord is the one who becomes what you need most. But oh, the human nature fights against that. Against the weakness of our faith. So the first verse of chapter 4 introduces another weakness that hinders Moses to say yes to God. Exodus 4:1, Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, ah, oh, the Lord didn't appear to you? What was the hesitancy of Moses to say yes this time? They will deny my claim that you have appeared to me. So what is gift number 3? Gift number 3, and it's a little different from what you see up there, is confirming signs designed to compensate for Moses' fear of rejection. Confirming signs. In the Old Testament, the words of the prophets were often accompanied by signs. Moses was no different. What signs established God's authority in his calling? There were 3 signs which were appropriately demonstrated during our scripture reading. The staff turning into a serpent, a leprous hand being restored, and water turning to blood. Now, each of these miracles is a message that foreshadows what the plagues will accomplish. Like the staff in Moses' hand, Pharaoh will be humiliated and controlled. Like the hand in Moses' cloak, Israel will become clean and empowered to stand up to her oppressor. Like the Nile being turned into blood, Egypt will no longer be the source of protection and of prosperity for Israel. Rather, it will be God who will protect and who will prosper Israel. So does God give us confirming signs of his appearances to us in our day and age? I believe the same is true in Christianity. Now, I'm going to make these signs into metaphors, kind of, but the signs of God's power and authority in the life of the follower of Jesus will be that sin, which represents that oppressor, that sin no longer humiliates and enslaves believers. In Jesus, for instance, our diseased or our leprous life and wretched lives are purified and empowered to do God's good works. And the source of our prosperity and protection no longer will be the world in which we live and its vices supplying power and prosperity and pride and other things into us, but in the virtues of Jesus, our shepherd and savior, and the righteousness he imparts to us will be that protection and will be what we rely upon. So if you as a Christian have these signs in your life of seeing the power of sin lifted off of you, if you see God doing good works through your life because of Jesus, these are like signs that are saying, God has appeared to you. You possess the signs that say, God is with you. There's a fourth gift that God offers Moses. Verse 10, chapter 4, Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm really slow of speech and tongue. The weakness Moses sees, I'm not a public speaker. I'm not convincing. I can't persuade anyone. I'm not competent. How does God deal with that? Gift number four, God's proven word and character to compensate for Moses' incompetence. Verse 11, God is basically saying this, okay, Moses, I agree. You are incompetent. I'm not gonna say you're not. So what do? Don't trust in yourself. Trust me. Who can do these things, Moses? Who makes the mouth speak? Who makes the deaf or mute? Who gives sight or makes blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God's character has been tested and proven. It's demonstrated in Scripture. It'll be demonstrated as we walk with God in a personal relationship. And that character will not be compromised. No human weakness or so-called deficiency is too great of an obstacle for God either to overcome or give us the power to use for his glory. God answers Moses saying, give me your gift of weakness. I want that gift. And what does God do with the gift of weakness? He acts in character with his name. If you give me your weakness, God says, you will find that I am who I am, will become everything you need me to be so that you will succeed at what I have called you to do. If that wasn't enough, the answer God still gets is this. Moses still resists God, as we see in verse 13 of chapter 4. He does it politely, but he is still resisting God. Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. So the fifth excuse that Moses makes is that, by his own estimation, he is not the right guy for the job. Get someone who's a little bit more qualified. Moses insists it is impossible for him to do what God asked him to do. In his mind, God is setting him up for failure, and he doesn't like that. But even in response to this, God, though somewhat a little aggravated with Moses, still negotiates with Moses for a yes. What does he offer finally to Moses? Verse 14, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. What is gift number 5? God recruits a trusted partner to join Moses in his calling to compensate for Moses' insecurity. Sometimes we need some other human being to walk through the call of God with us. God gives Moses a co-worker and colleague to come along beside him. Verse 15, listen, Moses, you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak, and I will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. So God hears Moses' complaint. He knows that Moses will be in over his head, and he makes one last concession. He says, I'm going to give you a partner, your brother Aaron. God says, I will give you the words. You will play the role of a ventriloquist. So here is Aaron, and I'm going to give you the words, and I will make your brother to be your puppet, and I will speak to you, and you tell him what to say, and out of his lips will come your words to speak to the people. No matter how you look at this calling upon the life of Moses, it was not Moses' strength of character nor his hidden potential that God saw. The task was far beyond the capabilities of Moses. Moses knew that, so did God know that, and God did not call Moses because of his strength, wisdom, or authority. He called him because of his weakness. Weakness bothers you, doesn't it? You're just like me, right? Like, I can't believe these words. God, you really want my weakness. So, please understand something about God's call. It applied to Moses and applies to us today. And this is what I learned from this passage. There's no such thing as a valid excuse when God taps your shoulder to be involved in his plan. Make sure it's God's plan for you, but when you're sure of that, do not say no. When God calls a person to join him in what he is doing, that person should feel ill-equipped to do what God asks them to do. It's going to be scary to step out and follow God in what he calls you to do. And when we accept God's call upon our lives, it is the Lord who equips us. He enables us. He empowers us to do his work. It is his gift to us in exchange for our weakness. So beware of a wrong response. I can guarantee you that anything God prompts us to be involved in, the excuse will come up with always, the fact that its reason will be it's got something to do with our weakness. Our excuse will always be, I've got a weakness here. Now, apart from our human fallen nature, where does this resistance come from? And this is a little bit of a cultural lesson for us. The probable reason that we are reluctant and resistant to the call of God in Canada today is because we have been led to believe in the great North American dream. We don't make room for weakness. Everything we do in our churches has to be excellent and well-produced. We want to have the finest people, the most qualified. Maybe it's time to be a church full of mentors where those that have had a personal relationship with God start sharing their lives and bring those who are scared of what God has them to do and bring them along. The most dangerous assumption we unknowingly accept about our North American dream is that our greatest asset is our own ability. And then tagging along behind that one is we are taught that if we work hard, believe in ourselves, and keep at it, we can do almost anything. The North American dream prizes what people can accomplish in their own power and to their own glory. So if that's the wrong response, what's the right response? Embrace the right response, the gospel, the good news from God. The gospel, by contrast, beckons us to die to ourselves, to believe in God and trust in his power. God confronts us with our utter inability to accomplish anything of value apart from him. The North American dream is to make much of ourselves. The gospel is to make much of Jesus and his lordship in our lives. So understand these five things about God. God delights in exalting our inability. God intentionally puts his people in situations where they come face to face with their need for him. God leads us to places where we don't know how he'll work or we can't see what he's up to. God delights in calling us into places where faith grows more readily, where we are in over our heads or at the end of our ropes. He does this so we'll learn to trust him, though we usually resist going where he takes us. And then finally, God brings us to the end of things to teach us that weakness is actually strength when it causes us to live in brokenness and dependence upon our God. See, the North American dream is to live in our own strength. God's dream is that we live in our weakness. The one way of living is completely contradicts the other. But if we really desire to see God move in mighty ways, to fully embrace the life that Jesus has for us, then we must be brought to the end of our own power and strength. So what are you desperate for? As we leave this morning, are you desperate for the North American dream to be in control and in charge of everything? That's what we're taught to do. Yeah. Do it your way. Be in charge. Be in control. Or are you desperate for Jesus to be in control and in charge of everything in our life? Before you answer that, remember what Jesus said. There's another I am statement in the New Testament. I am the vine. I am the vine, says Jesus. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But the opposite is true in that verse 2. Apart from me, if you are in control and in charge of your own destiny, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? That's what makes us desperate for Jesus. That's what makes us truly experience the name of God in our lives. He will meet your need and my need, and he will look after his people and his church. Father, I pray that you would just guide and direct us as we reflect on these thoughts. I know they're different, but I pray that you would help us to be desperate for Jesus. Amen.